review the following observations. As for Saul, he was a man whom God had anointed for a special service as king over God's people. And he was also anointed to deliver the nation of Israel from the Philistine oppressors. From the time of his anointing and conversion, he was also given the Holy Spirit to assist him in this task. But over time, his zeal for the Lord and his dependence on the Spirit were usurped by self-interest, pride, and rebellion against God's commands. This continued until God was no longer willing to suffer Saul's stubborn rebellion, and the Spirit was taken from him along with his kingship. As for David, he was a young, God-fearing man who was serving as a shepherd in his father's flocks. And when God rejected Saul from being king, David was God's choice to replace him. From the time that David was anointed by Samuel as God's choice for king, he was given the Spirit's abiding presence to assist him in fulfilling God's calling upon his life. From the wording of verse 13, where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Daniel from David from that day forward," we have evidence that throughout the remainder of his life, the Spirit never departed from David. And as we come to the remainder of chapter 16, we observe the sad and developing spiritual pattern of Saul's life and service as king. At the same time, we observe the providential movement of God in the life of David, preparing David and bringing him ever closer to assuming that role as king. And as this happens, we're going to see important lessons regarding spiritual warfare. So let's look now at our passage, and specifically let's look at verses 14 through 17 to begin with. Here we observe Saul's spiritual difficulties, aka the oppressive spirit that troubled him, and we see the battle plan of Saul's servants to combat this. Verse 14, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. Let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on an harp. And it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hands, and thou shalt be well. And Saul said unto his servants, Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me." Now, very quickly, since we covered this last week, verse 14 gives the context to the main problems in Saul's life going forward. The Spirit of the Lord departed from him, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. God's Spirit was departed. This is significant. This is much more significant of a departure than we think about on just the surface. The departure of God's Spirit meant the departure of God's blessing. The departure of God's Spirit meant the departure of God's direction. Remember later in his life when he is desperately seeking to find direction as to whether or not he should fight the Philistines. And he's like, "God won't answer me in visions. God won't answer me in dreams. God won't answer me by prophet or priest." He's desperate for direction in his life, but he won't receive any because he's rejected the one direction he's been given. That is to humble yourself, repent, to turn from your rebellion and your stubbornness. And when you do that, God will begin to direct you again. That's really what he needs. So God's direction has departed from his life. That means God's protection has now departed from his life. We see that right here. As soon as God's spirit has departed, now he is open and vulnerable to Satan's attacks. That spiritual void in his life, combined with his own self-will and rejection of God, opens the doors to demonic oppression. And from that point on, Saul would be troubled by evil spirits. Now, interestingly, in verse 15, we see that Saul's servants correctly diagnose the problem. Saul's servants said unto him, "Behold, now an evil spirit from God troubleth thee." They understood that this depression, this fear, this anxiety that he was suffering was a result of spiritual attack. They understood that. Now this brings up an important point. Saul had depression. He had fear. He had anxiety. His mind was troubled. This was a result of demonic oppression. And in the Bible, especially the Gospels, we find much evidence that both physical and mental disorders have a spiritual origin. Now, not all of them. Let me be clear on that. This is not to say that every time we have a problem, it's because of a demon. Okay? But much has to do with spiritual problems. Let's take some time and look at this because it's very important. Luke chapter 13. In Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17, we find this woman who has an infirmity. Let's go ahead and read this. And it says, "And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity. 18 years she had this spirit of infirmity, and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself." In other words, it seems like she was sort of a hunchback. She couldn't stand up straight. Her back, her spine, her body was folded up so that she was stuck in this awkward position and she could not stand up straight. "And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Then the Lord answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" So you see, this spirit of infirmity was the cause of her crippled condition. It was not some injury that she sustained. It was not a sickness or some sort of a disease that got into her spine and affected her brain and so forth. This was a demon. This was a demonic spirit that oppressed her and caused this crippled condition. For 18 years, Satan bound her. In another instance recorded in Matthew chapter 12, verse 22, Jesus heals a man, and it says in Matthew 12, 22, a man who was possessed with a devil, We'll just begin here in verse 22. Then there was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both saw and spake. Now we get down a little bit further in this passage, verse 24. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." So what we gather from this is that this spirit, this evil spirit, was causing this man to be mute and deaf. This spirit was causing mute and deafness in this man. And Jesus cast him out. And once the spirit was gone, the man could hear and he could speak. Let's also look to Mark chapter 9. Here we have a very interesting example. Mark chapter 9. And let's look at verse 17. "And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, How long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, Of a child. And oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." So, then the man, of course, says, you know, I believe Jesus, then casts out the spirit. The spirit tries one last time to hang on, but then leaves and departs and doesn't come back. But what's important in this passage particularly is that not only did this spirit prohibit the young man from hearing or speaking, this was a dumb spirit, it specifically calls it, but it records that the spirit caused seizure-like symptoms, including vomiting, wallowing on the ground, foaming at the mouth, gnashing of the teeth. If this young boy were brought into a hospital, he would be diagnosed with a seizure, and he would be probably given drugs like Ativan and other things to try to stop the seizure from happening. The doctors wouldn't have a clue that this was a demonic spirit and not a medical condition. Also, this young boy had suicidal behavior. He tried to throw himself into the fire. He tried to drown himself in water. You know, paranoid activity, psychosis, hallucinations. The gospel also records Jesus' encounter with two men possessed by devils on the shores of the Gergesenes, on the other side of the Lake of Galilee. And their mental and physical conditions were also caused by demonic possession. They refused homes. They wouldn't live in a house. They went out and they wandered and they lived in caves. So they shunned people, they shunned society, and they went off to live by themselves. In fact, every time people would approach them, they would violently attack them. They would go naked. You know, just this week there were stories floating around the internet about some person's trail cam, and they picked up something very strange on the trail cam. Two women, naked, were eating the carcasses of a dead deer out in the middle of the woods. Now, to me, that seems like demonic behavior. That's not normal. Other things these men did, they would go sleepless. night and day, it says, wandering in the mountains and in the hills, crying out. Sleepless behavior, refusing social contact, being naked, you know, self-harm. They would cut themselves with stones. They would physically cast off restraints and overpower those who tried to subdue them. You know, a lot of drug-induced rages are of that nature as well. So all of these things, you know, you look at these behaviors and you see these behaviors in society. Now, are every single case a case of demonic oppression? Absolutely not. We know there are physical conditions which look like this. But as believers, we must be aware that many of those behavioral, mental, and physical problems have a spiritual source. They do not have a medical solution. No doctor or nurse or surgeon or physician or counselor will ever cure them. They need a spiritual solution. They need salvation, deliverance. And again, to be clear, when someone sprains an ankle, they don't need an exorcism. They need ice, right? We must use our minds. And God has given us His Spirit and the Spirit of Christ to make those discernments. But when physical or mental problems do have a spiritual source, we as Christians should be the first ones to recognize it. In fact, we are the best ones equipped to recognize it. 1 Corinthians 2:15 says that he that is spiritual judgeth all things. He that is spiritual judgeth all things. Now in this passage, back in 1 Samuel 16, we don't know the spiritual condition of Saul's servants per se. It would seem evident that they're somewhat shallow spiritually based on what they do. But they do correctly diagnose this. They understand that Saul has a spiritual problem. This fear, this anxiety, this depression that is overcoming him is not because of some imminent danger in his life. It's not because of some tragedy that's occurred in his life. It's because there is an oppressive spirit that is continually bothering him. But they did not properly address it. Instead, they basically suggest a spiritual misdirection. And again, while Christians are best able to identify a problem, Christians, spiritual Christians, are the only ones able to properly address those problems. And 2 Corinthians 10, 3-4 tells us why. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, in other words, we have physical bodies, we have a brain, we have hands and feet, we do not war after the flesh. For our weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That is, they're not of this world. They're not physical. They're not drugs and antidepressants and things like that. That's not our warfare. But mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. In our passage, verses 16 and 17, let's look at this a little closer. Saul's servants come up with a plan of treatment to ease Saul's suffering. But their plan was designed to treat the symptoms and not the source of Saul's spiritual trouble. As a result, their solution at best was only ever temporary. And see, this is what happens when we try to apply carnal solutions to spiritual problems. See, the root of Saul's problem was this. It was spiritual rebellion and pride. That was his problem. He had rebelled against God and he had become prideful in his place as king. That was his problem. That was the entire source, the root of his problems. And so the spiritual solution that he needed was repentance and humility. He needed his servants to say, Saul, you need to get on your hands and knees and fall before God and repent of your sins, of your rebellion, of your stubbornness, of your rejection of God. You need to repent and turn to God and begin following him. That's what you need to do to be delivered from this oppressive spirit. That's what he needed. That is the solution that he needed to that spiritual problem. But rather than counseling Saul to deal with his sin, his servants suggested a way for him to feel better about himself. You know, let's just get some good music to cheer you up. Now, the application of this principle extends literally to every area of our lives, near and far. Let's just consider this a little bit. In the United States, for example, there are estimated to be over 18 million adults, not counting children and youth, but adults who suffer from severe depression every single year. Now, that might be a low estimate, but somewhere in the 18 million range. The number of suicides from more than doubles the number of homicides every year. In other words, there are more depressed people killing themselves every year by more than twice the number of people who kill someone else out of rage or spite or jealousy, whatever it might be. Suicides far more than double. I think it's like 41,000 suicides as opposed to like 18,000 homicides or something. It's pretty crazy. Approximately 490 million disabled days are paid annually by the U.S. government due to depression. In other words, people that are deemed mentally unfit to work because they're too depressed, and so they have antidepressants and all these things, and the government pays basically a sick day to those people. 490 million days a year. And it costs businesses approximately $100 billion in revenue annually because of workers who won't come into work and all these things. That's depression in our country. Now, the standard treatments for depression are counseling, various therapies, and antidepressants. Now, I'm not saying all these things are bad, okay? There's a place for those things in proper context. And I'm not here to say that those solutions are always bad. But how many doctors are willing to prescribe salvation from your sins and reconciliation with God as the best solution to your depression? How many? That's what those people need. Now, we could open that door even further and say, yes, they need to forgive someone. They need forgiveness. They need love. They need all these things. Yes, they do. They need those things. And yes, those can be the causes of depression and so forth. The many causes of depression, though, have spiritual causes and hence spiritual solutions. Let's make this another broad example. Our nation has a severe problem with violent activity, including armed robberies, assaults, murders, rapes, and so forth. Commonly proposed solutions to these problems are things such as gun control, anger management programs, reduced sentencing. Okay? These are all worldly solutions to these problems. But the real problem, again, is spiritual. It's a society without Christ. It's people that don't understand that there is a God in heaven who will bring judgment on the wicked. And that the punishment for sin is eternity in the lake of fire. And the spiritual solution is to return our nation to a reliance upon God's word for a system of laws and justice in which people can see that sin must be punished, but that God is gracious and that Jesus Christ has died for our sins. And again, that you could break that down and talk about individual things that we need to do as a society to govern our country and so forth by laws and all of this. But when it boils down to it, the fundamental issue is we have a Christless society. And gun control isn't going to change the human heart. But let's bring this to a more personal application. Personally, we often deal with sinful cravings or feelings. And carnal solutions are to gratify the flesh, to justify our feelings, or perhaps to suppress the cravings of our flesh. To gratify, to justify, to suppress, perhaps even to deny their existence altogether. Those are carnal solutions that we have personally often, and we have to deal with those. But the spiritual response to our feelings or our cravings are to evaluate those things specifically and bring each thought or each craving into subjection to the obedience of Christ. Is this true? Is this good? Is this healthy? Is this what the Spirit of God wants for me? Evaluate every desire that we have. Is this good or is this evil? Is this true or is this a lie? Bring every thought into subjection to the obedience of Christ. This requires actively putting on the Spirit, the works of the Spirit. Actively taking up the armor of God. Churches, you know, we can apply this in a church as well. Churches may also suffer the ill effects of carnal solutions. When serious doctrinal problems get left uncorrected in the name of keeping the peace, for example, or when sins get passed over because Christians should not be judgmental, those are carnal solutions. Absolutely, God wants believers to be at peace. He says we're to be united. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, all of that. And absolutely, we're to not be judgmental. And Christ said, don't be a hypocrite. You know, take the log out of your own eye before you look at the speck in your brother's. But we can't use those verses as excuses to not do what Christ has commanded us elsewhere. Deal with the erring brother or sister. Correct the doctrine that's wrong. Spiritual problems require spiritual solutions. Graciousness is key in all of this as well. But back to our passage. David unwittingly becomes a part of Saul's carnal solution to Saul's spiritual problem. He was to be the distraction. He was to be the feel-good part of the solution. He was to be the comforter. He was to bring relief when Saul was afflicted. But in God's providence, God uses Saul's carnal plan to ensure and bring about the divine plan. Let's look at verses 18 through 22. Then answered one of the servants and said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite that is cunning and playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in manners, and comely person, and the Lord is with him." So immediately we find that Saul's carnal plan begins to bring God's people into view. It brings God's people into view. Unbeknownst to Saul or his servants, this young man, whom they had noticed, was the very one whom God had anointed to replace Saul as king. Isn't that irony at its finest? Saul would spend years of his life trying to rid himself of David and David's growing influence. And yet, from Saul's perspective, he was the one who brought him to popularity in the first place. I wonder how many times Saul thought of that later in life. Like, how in the world did this happen? How did I promote the very person that I'm trying to kill? How did I make him my son-in-law? How did I give him his station and have him lead my armies and become so popular? I did this to myself. Well, from his perspective, he did. But from God's perspective, this was God's plan all along. This was God bringing his person, his anointed, into view. God has a sense of humor. He uses the very schemes that we devise in rebellion to bring us to humbleness. Haman's gallows bear testimony to that. Haman schemed to hang Mordecai in the sight of everyone, to make his death a public spectacle. And instead, it was Haman himself and his sons who hung on that gallows. Psalm 140, verse 8 says, "Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Further not his wicked device, lest they exalt themselves. Selah." God will not allow the plan of Satan to succeed. God will win. The wicked can exalt themselves all they want, but they will be humbled. They will be brought to their knees before the Almighty God. Now, as we read of David in this verse, verse 18, we notice five particular qualities about him. And in fact, these qualities were of note to Saul's servants. First of all, he was a skilled musician. He was a cunning player on the harp. This was the primary quality that they were looking for. They were looking for someone who is skilled in playing the harp to ease Saul's mind, to bring comfort to Saul. And I might just say, you know, if we have a skill or a talent, don't be afraid to use that, to develop that. Because if God can use music to bring King David to the throne, what can God use your talents to do for him? God is a God who will work in ways far beyond our wildest imaginations. He used a harp, skill at the harp, to bring David to the attention of Saul. So use those skills, develop those talents. Doesn't matter how menial they may seem or how unimportant they may seem. God can use that to bring you into the place where He can use you where He wants to use you. So use your talents and your gifts for God. Don't be afraid to develop those. The second quality that we read about David is he was a mighty valiant man, a man of war. And this shows us that while David was young, he was neither inexperienced nor cowardly. I have to wonder. Remember, when the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul and when David was anointed, the Spirit came upon David from that very hour. There has to be a time gap between verses 13 and 14 and the rest of this chapter. There's at least a somewhat of a time gap. It could be a few days, it could be a few weeks, it could be months, it could be a couple of years. But from the time that David is anointed, things have happened. I wonder if when David fought the lion and David fought the bear, if the Spirit of God was on him and he was able to defeat those foes, much like when the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson and he rent the lion's mouth in two. So he was a man who had courage and strength in the Lord. And he was not afraid to face the opponent. It's even possible that he had faced enemies of Israel already in battle. He was a skilled slinger as well. And he didn't just learn the skill of the sling on the day he killed Goliath. But he must have used that elsewhere to be so practiced at it. And so it's very likely that he was part of the troops of Israel when they marched into battle and he stood with other slingers and fought in the battles, even though he was a young man. So he has this going for him as well. And this pleases Saul's perception of him. And in fact, later on we'll see in verse number 21. Yes, thank you. He became his armor bearer. So he was trustworthy in that respect. Saul had confidence in his ability. The third characteristic of David is he was prudent. He was prudent in matters. You know, he wasn't just like a foolhardy youth that was all about fun and games and impressing others. He had a conscientious, disciplined manner about him. He was prudent. He was trustworthy. And this all helped him to come into the attention and pleasure of King Saul. Fourth, he was a comely person. He was handsome. He was a good-looking young man. And by the way, this is the least important of his characteristics. Except for perhaps to his wife someday, but but from God's perspective, that's the least important. The outward appearance. God said so. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. But we know that Saul and his friends were not necessarily looking at the heart so much as the outward appearance, because they were not very spiritual. And so David is a very handsome young man, and he would look good in Saul's court. So that perhaps factored into their decision as well. But finally, and most importantly, the Lord was with David. Others could recognize that because God was blessing this young man and prospering him. God was blessing and prospering him. And that may not have been the first thing that Saul was looking for, but I'm sure it did not go unnoticed. Now, here's something interesting. And I think you might find this to be true in your life. If you are walking with the Lord, you may find sometimes in your life that others want you close to them, because they feel that somehow they will be blessed or acceptable to God by osmosis. You know, that somehow if you're pleasing God, if you're going to church, and they associate themselves with you, that somehow you rub off on them to God. Now, I don't think that's a far stretch. Maybe Saul thought that if God were with David, he would by consequence be with Saul. Because remember, God had departed from him. He noticed, he felt that lack of communication with God. He felt that lack of direction in his life. And to be fair, this assumption is not completely without merit. Proverbs 16:7 says that when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Okay, we have, as believers, an effect on those around us, even on our enemies. But beyond that, let's look to Scripture. When God was blessing Joseph, wherever Joseph went, others were blessed. When he was in Potiphar's house, everything in Potiphar's household was prosperous, even though Potiphar and his wife were wicked pagan individuals. They had no desire to really follow the God of Israel. They just had a good slave, somebody who was good with the books. And yet God blessed them because of Joseph. When Joseph went to the prison, and God gave him favor with the prison keeper, the guard. Joseph wasn't like the spiritual leader that everybody was following in there. They all probably had their own gods and pagan idols that they worshipped and bowed down to. But God made things prosper in the prison because of Joseph's presence. What about Jacob? When Jacob was serving Laban those 14 years, Laban was a rather conniving, ungodly man, an idol worshiper too. And yet, because of Jacob's faithfulness to God and faithfulness in service to Laban, Laban's crops prospered abundantly. So there is somewhat of a merit to that. God will, well, maybe I shouldn't say God will bless them, but people will feel the effects of God's blessing on his children. And that's what Saul was craving. He was wanting that blessing in any way that he possibly could. And I think God allows that. And I have a theory. I think God allows that because, you know the verse that says, "Oh, taste and see that God is good"? I think God wants people to come to him. He wants people to repent and turn back to him. He wants people to know the blessing of being his child. And so he allows people to taste and to experience that as they associate with God's people, in the hopes and the desire that they will be drawn to him. Now there's a danger to that because some people can find themselves so comfortable there that they never actually call upon God. And that's why you probably have many people in church who think they're saved because they're around God's people and they feel the joy of being in church and they kind of feel that fellowship and that friendship. But they never had the Spirit. They never repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. We must not be that person. If God is allowing you to taste and to feel the joys of the fellowship of his people and to see the effect of his Spirit in the lives of others, that's God's gift to you and to say, come, take that for yourself. Receive the Spirit for yourself. And be my child. So, David's godly character brought him into view. And the next thing we see is that God bends man's schemes to his will. Verse 19, wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, Send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid, and he sent them by David his son unto Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight. Saul and his servants meant David's presence to be a sort of a spiritual band-aid to get Saul through tough moments. But God used that scheme to promote David before the nation to, and other ways too. God used it to train David in national affairs. He used it to train David in warfare, in leadership. And it used that to build David's character for the service to come. God bent man's schemes to his will. Verses 19 to 22, which we just read, record David's initial call to come before Saul, David's arrival, the favor that Saul had towards him, and finally, his official appointment as not only a musician, but also as an armor bearer. And so we close this chapter with verse 23. And here we read and we observe the embattled mind of Saul. See, all of Saul's scheming could not deliver him from the troubling spirit. At best, he could have temporary relief as David would play. Perhaps David played and sung spiritual songs that were filled with truth, praising God. But Saul's mind was ultimately carnal. And the carnal mind cannot receive the things of the Lord, because the carnal mind is at enmity with God. Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Saul was also a very selfish man. He desired his own personal glory. He desired his own power. He did not want to give those things to God. James 4:4 says, You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. So it came to pass when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul that David took an harp and played with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Saul's relief could never be lasting because he refused to repent of his rebellion and his pride. But by contrast, we see David and his spiritual mind. You know, I doubt David was really fully aware of Saul's internal conflict. People can put on a good face. You can never really see what's going on the under the surface of someone's heart. Even very spiritual-minded people can't always see what's going on in someone else. We have a great capacity to conceal. So I doubt David was fully aware of Saul's internal conflicts. Maybe he had an inkling, maybe he had an idea, but I'm sure he wasn't aware of the full extent of Saul's rejection of God and of everything that had transpired between the Lord and Saul. And quite frankly, he didn't need to. He didn't need to. Because the spiritually minded man's primary concern is not to figure out what's going on in someone else's heart. It's to faithfully walk with the Lord wherever you are. That's the primary goal of the spiritual-minded man, to serve God faithfully where he has you. And as a shepherd, David served the Lord. As an armor bearer and a musician, David served the Lord. As a warrior, David served the Lord. And finally, as king, David would serve the Lord. So we see that difference, the carnal mind versus the spiritual mind. Let's remember these things, that we don't fight a carnal battle. We don't deal with spiritual problems with carnal solutions. We'll never get results. We must deal with spiritual problems in a spiritual way. And we must use the spiritual gifts that God has given us. The gift of the Spirit, the gift of His Word, the gift of prayer, even the rest that God has given us in Himself. Let's close our time in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, thank You for this account of David and how You brought him into this position. You're moving all the pieces like a great strategy board, and you're bringing Your people into place at the proper time and in the proper way, and You're leading them, and You're guiding them, and You're preparing them for each task. Lord, we also see how even in the bringing of David into Saul's presence, You're still graciously giving him opportunity to repent, and he still refuses. Help us to be sensitive to Your correction, Your leading, that we would not despise Your grace in our life. Lord, help us to look to the problems that we face as a nation, as individuals, as a church body, to see the spiritual problems and to apply the spiritual solutions. Lord, we are the light of the world, and You have made us salt and light, and help us to be an influence on our culture, on our cities, our towns, our neighbors, that we might point others to the blessedness of Christ and the salvation that He offers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.